6 again, and I'll be focusing on the first piece of the armor of God, which is truth, which is in 13 and 14, but I'll start at verse 10. A couple comments first. Some of you came in later and didn't hear the announcement about the meeting. Tonight at 6:30, the India team is going to bring a presentation of their work, and we want to encourage you to come to that. We'll pray for them and pray for ourselves as representatives of the gospel and for future mission efforts, but come to that tonight. We've said before that we try to be gracious and we don't keep track of what you give or whether or not you come to those things. Tonight we change all that. We're going to keep track, and your name will be listed weekly on what you went to and what you didn't go to, so I'm so glad some of you have caught on to my humor, which is really twisted and dark. Last week we said that in this present darkness, Satan is a ruler or a prince. And as a ruler, he has power and authority. He has dominion. It's similar to, but not the same as, the kingdom of God. And he has subjects. He has people who do his will, often unknowingly. Sometimes even Christians can, in effect, fulfill his wishes unknowingly. You can't be possessed by the enemy or indwelt by the Spirit of God, but you can be a tool of his through temptation. But by belonging to God, you are Satan's natural and lifelong enemy. And so he has declared war on you, regardless of your own disposition toward him or the clarity with which you understand your own combat against the enemy. He has declared war on you. He is your sworn enemy as long as you belong to Jesus Christ, which you do. And, of course, the more unaware we are, the more he takes advantage of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus often speaks in that kind of black and white language. Paul does too. And the idea is he wants you to see clearly what the choices are ahead of you, that you are either going to be fulfilling God's will or fulfilling Satan's will. It's just one of those two. That kind of language is all through the Bible. Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, right? There's always that kind of declaration. You need to make up your mind. That's a good challenge even for believers. You need to get clarity on what it is exactly you're about. What's the mission today? What's the mission this week? What are you doing with your life? Why are you doing that? Those kinds of statements are useful for us. They help us decide, sort of put ourselves down one place or another. I stand here. I don't stand there. That kind of clarity is always good for us. So Paul says we either walk by the Spirit or we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The enemy is more powerful than we are. He's more clever than we are. He's more industrious than we are. You are not going to win this fight under your own strength. So Paul says we have to do it in the Lord and by the strength of his might. And then he gives us some truths, some articles of faith, and some practices that we can use in order to walk in the strength of God's might, not our own strength, and so affect that battle or that combat. And we call those, Paul brings those together in the armor of God. So we're going through the armor of God, and this morning's first piece of armor is truth. Let me make this comment. From a long time before Paul's day to the later Middle Ages, the kind of combat in which a soldier wore armor was, I'm just imagining, but I would imagine it was a combat of terrifying vulnerability. You could be very effectively fighting the soldier who's right in front of you, and somebody behind you could just stab you in the back or cut off your arm or cut off your head. The idea was that armor protected you from the enemy that you could see and that you were actively engaging, but it could also protect you from the enemy that you could not see. So it was covering your body when it was most effective. Think of, I don't know if you've seen these films, the opening scene of Gladiator, that combat, or the battle scenes in Braveheart. Right, this is always true of combat. Things break down very quickly, and now it's just a huge mess of a bunch of men in a field, and they all have weapons. Right? Think about that. Armor protected you, not just from the enemy that you could see, but from the enemy you couldn't see. Even the opening scene of the film Lincoln that came out a few years ago, it's a bayonet charge in the Civil War. It's the same thing. But the mistake was, we don't need armor anymore. Well, you do in a bayonet charge. It's a horribly bloody scene. There's a reason that Paul is invoking this imagery of warfare and combat and death and injury, because you're in a fight. And it's a fight that hopefully we're increasingly aware of. A young friend, a Christian in a Christian organization, stayed late at work one night with a coworker, a man, who found her attractive, and by midnight they had committed adultery. I don't want to dismiss anyone's sin or guilt, but we would be naive to think that the enemy isn't a predator waiting to seize that moment, right? Sure, their own sin and desires, maybe their bad marriages, are mixed up in the decision that they make on a whim that night late at work. But the enemy just sits waiting for those opportunities to jump on that person and take advantage of those things that they find, that he finds inside that soul, whatever those motives or stirrings of the heart are. And I think naive is the operative word. You may or may not think the enemy is working on you. He is. He is. He is now. He is already. He is today. He will be this week, this month, in the year to come. He's relentless. He's industrious. He's clever. He's working, and he's working on you. So we need this strength that comes not from ourselves, but from God. Let me just make this one aside as we come to the text. Every piece of armor is crucial. Don't read too much into the metaphor. In this case, it's the belt of truth. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul speaks of the breastplate of faith and love. But here in Ephesians 6, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. He's using imagery just to bring home the power of the idea. He's not necessarily attaching these particular practices and articles of faith to parts of your body, so you don't want to take the literalism too far. It's not as though if you don't have the belt of truth, your pants will fall off. We don't want to extend it too far. So here it is as we come, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Pray with me. Father, nothing is so dangerous to us as sleepiness and apathy in the midst of combat. And we've said it so many times before, suburbia can work on us like a sleeping pill. Most of us have very comfortable lives. It's a life that lulls us to sleep. We pray that you would give us all the gift, by your grace, of being able to wake up, smell the coffee, and fight this battle that you have placed before us. You give us different images. They're all images in the Christian life of conflict and endurance, long-suffering races and farming and combat. Wake us up to this, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3 weeks ago, Lisa and I had an argument, and it was ugly. And it really wasn't fruitful, except in this sense. I realized I had been lying to myself about a certain pettiness in my character that I thought was in my past, a certain smallness in my character that I thought was in my past. The argument was fruitful in the sense that I realized I was not the man that I was in the habit of congratulating myself for being. It was a reckoning. The days afterwards were a reckoning. It became an honest moment. The argument itself wasn't very honest, but it became an honest moment later. It was a confrontation for me with a truth that was very powerful and actually has been very discouraging, but discouragement can be very motivating when you're faced with something that you recognize you have to change. Truth is a double-edged sword, isn't it? We demand it from other people, we demand it from leaders, we demand it from everybody around us, but it's very hard to live in it ourselves. We don't want to speak or even face the truth about ourselves. It scares us, we run from it. Isn't that funny, how entirely hypocritical we can be about truth? I'm big on truth, I'm all about truth. I just don't want to know the truth about me. I would rather avoid that. How difficult it is to see the truth and live in it, how easily I had deceived myself and thought of myself as this particular kind of guy, but I was actually that particular kind of guy. I want to get at two ideas this morning that I think will, in a way, be kind of an ongoing illustration of this moment for me. I want to get at two ideas, really two and a half. The first is this. You'll have to think on this. Sin and falsehood are necessarily connected. Sin and falsehood, lying, deceit, are necessarily connected. If you could take away sin, you would, think about this, you would eliminate the concept of truth. It would be meaningless. It would be useless. Take sin out of the world, you would eliminate the concept of truth. You wouldn't need it anymore. Second point, so first is sin and falsehood are necessarily connected. Second point, truth in the Bible is all about your relationship with God. Truth is relational. Let me explain what I mean. Aristotle would have said, I would have been glad to preach this whole sermon about Aristotle, by the way. Aristotle would have said that a statement is true if it corresponds to reality. He was the father, along with Plato, of what's known as the correspondence notion of truth. The sky is blue. It's a true statement, because for about an eighth of the year, the sky is blue here in Issaquah. Right? The statement corresponds to reality, but the Bible teaches that a truthful existence, and it's similar, corresponds rightly to God. A truthful existence is a life that corresponds to God. Greek notions of truth had to do with forms and ideals. Jewish and Christian notions of truth have to do with relationship. It's not a relationship to a concept, a notion of truth, but truth in the Bible is a relationship to God, and then also you'll see this, we're going to look at this in Ephesians 4, and also to other people. So there's the two ideas. Sin and falsehood are necessarily connected. Truth in the Bible is all about relationship, first to God, then to others, right? Greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor. God's always on that theme of these two things go together. Now, here's the half idea that I think is woven into this. Another way to understand all this is truth has to do with what you worship. If your life, if you worship God, then you will be willing to pay the price of facing even difficult things that are true because you live for God, not for yourself, in which case you would probably be inclined to just avoid difficulty and not face anything hard. So if you worship God, you'll accept the cost of admitting the truth. We call that honesty. If you worship God, you will speak the truth. We call that courage. I think courage is all through this whole sermon. It's in the title, but it's the subtext in all of this. Speaking the truth is courage, and living the truth, we call that integrity. But if you worship yourself, this is so true, and you'll have to think on this. Listen to it in the quote I'm going to give us in a second, but you are instantly committed to a life of deception. Do you know why? You're not worthy of being worshiped. So you have to create this false picture that permits that to happen. Worship yourself, and you're instantly committed to a life of deception. To justify yourself as an object of worship, you are always recasting and retelling everything so that it fits with the false picture that you have of yourself and the false picture that you project to other people, right? You're always retelling and recasting everything. Why did you embellish that story you told? Why'd you do it? Because you worship yourself. Why did you shift that one encounter when you retold it so that you sounded a little bit better and the person you disagreed with sounded a little bit worse? You can't do it too much or people get on to it, but you're good. You can do it so that it just sounds a little bit different and you can go home resting that you really are that person that you would like to think you are and that you would like other people to think you are. You're committed to this life of deception, of retelling and recasting everything that happens. So those are the bones of the message. Let me try to put some meat on them. No one that I know of is better than C.S. Lewis at describing the falsehood and deception inherent in self-worship. I think the best books for this are the Screwtape Letters and The Great Divorce, especially Screwtape, because we're on the theme of combat with the enemy. I think the Puritans described better than Lewis these particular sins, the English Puritans, but nobody portrayed them better than Lewis did. He was the master of it. And I'm going to give us snippets of two accounts. One is an account of self-pity. The other is an account of self-righteousness, but both of these people are self-deceived. And they would like to deceive others, except this book is set in heaven, and the people in heaven are smarter than they are. So they're not able to do it, and Lewis is telling us, and this is fantasy. To make his point, there's lots of exaggeration in these characters, but the reason Lewis writes this book, this is The Great Divorce, and the reason it's still in print, and printing, and printing, and printing, is because we all do this stuff. That's why it still works. It's still true for you. It's still true for me. So the book keeps selling, and it keeps selling. All his stuff does, because he tapped into something that's real, and it's happening in our lives. This is this particular situation is a woman. The woman is in heaven. Her former husband is visiting, and she's this vision of beauty and magnificence because she's glorified in Christ, and he's still this man clutching his sin. And Lewis uses this image of this man who has an actor, a tragedian on a chain, a tragedian, obviously a person who thinks of himself as a tragic figure. This is the guy filled with self-pity. And when he wants to speak, he yanks on the chain, and the tragedian, in eloquent and pitiful terms, speaks on his behalf. What's Lewis's point in that? This is your own melodrama. This is when you, filled with self-pity, start to get into that fight with your wife, and you're all about, this is so hard for me, I'm so deeply hurt, when what you are is really, really angry, right? This is that moment. So Lewis is a witness to this meeting, and here's what he writes. While we spoke, the lady was steadily advancing toward us, but it was not at us that she looked. Following the direction of her eyes, I turned and saw an oddly shaped phantom approaching, or rather two phantoms. One, a great tall ghost, this is the actor, horribly thin and shaky, who seemed to be leading on a chain another ghost no bigger than an organ grinder's monkey. But Lewis is going to realize in a moment that it's actually the monkey that's leading the man. The taller ghost wore a soft black hat, and he reminded me of something that my memory could not quite recover. Then when he had come within a few feet of the lady, he spread out his lean, shaky hand flat on his chest, the fingers wide apart, and exclaimed in a hollow voice, "At last." All at once I realized what it was that he had reminded me of. He was like a seedy actor of the old school. "Darling, at last," said the lady. "Good heavens," thought I, "surely she can't." And Lewis is sort of dumbfounded that this beautiful figure would even speak to this creature. So I'm skipping down some. Then to my dismay, she came nearer. She stooped down and kissed the dwarf. It made one shudder to see her in such close contact with that cold, damp, shrunken thing. But she did not shudder. And here's what she says. "Frank," she said, "before anything else, forgive me for all I ever did that was wrong, for all I did not do right. Since the first day we met, I ask your pardon." I think what's so beautiful about that moment is, and this is so rare in this life, is her her heart and her words, her sentiment. So what she feels, what she says, and the will of God are all perfectly aligned, right? They're all the same thing. She feels grief over her sin. She speaks it honestly, and she's perfectly in keeping with what God calls us to. What you're going to get in the other character is just the opposite. Nothing in his life is aligned. Everything's a deception. Everything's acting. It's all portrayal. He's afraid of the truth. He doesn't want to face it. He doesn't want to speak it. So she asked for his forgiveness, and here's his response. "I looked properly at the dwarf for the first time now, or perhaps when he received her kiss, he became a little more visible. One could just make out the sort of face he must have had when he was a man." So here's Lewis, who often is merciless with this kind of person. A little oval, freckled face with a weak chin and a failure of a mustache. He gave her a glance, not a full look. He was watching the tragedian out of the corner of his eyes. Then he yanked on the chain, and it was the tragedian, not he, who answered the lady. "There, there," said the tragedian. "We'll say no more about it. We all make mistakes." Right? That's the projection. He knows what he's supposed to feel. He knows what he's supposed to say. He's supposed to be gracious and magnanimous. What is he? He's just filled with self-worship and self-pity. He's just faking it. He's just mouthing words in a play. There's no real content to it. The generation after mine is very big on authenticity, that you should just speak what's inside you, and don't be like the tragedy and say what you really feel. Well, that doesn't go anywhere near far enough. You know why? Because what you often feel is just garbage. What you often feel is just your flesh. Being authentic about your flesh, any bozo can do it. What's actually difficult is looking in your heart and honestly seeing the pride and self-worship that's in there and speaking out of that. That's what the woman does, right? "Forgive me for everything." She uses categories that we use, sins of commission and sins of omission. Everything I did do, everything I didn't do that I should have done. So that's the man filled with self-pity. Here's the other. And this is interesting because these are two men meeting. And the one man who's in heaven already, he's a murderer. In fact, he's in heaven with the man that he murdered. They both came to a saving faith before they died. They're both in heaven, the murderer and the victim. And then this man, who was their boss, gets a chance to come into heaven. And so he comes, and he's filled with self-righteousness. He's not a murderer. He didn't kill anybody. And in fact, in the beginning, he's dumbfounded that this guy could even be in heaven. And of course, Lewis's point is that a single act of anger and hatred is nowhere near as damaging as a life lived in self-deception and pride. It's a great point. It's exactly the kind of thing Jesus says all the time. So here's the conversation between these two. This is the man filled with self-righteousness who's gotten this chance to visit heaven for a day. "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. "I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I'd done my best all my life. I'd done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I'd done my job. That's the sort I was. And I don't care who knows it." And the man in heaven is sort of trying to calm him down. He says, "It would be much better to not go on about that right now." And the man says, "Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me. And I'm only a poor man, but I've got my rights same as anybody." And the man responds, "Oh, no, it's not as bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better than your rights." And eventually, the man in heaven says to the man who's visiting, he's telling him that you won't be able to stay here even if you wanted to, and basically until you repent. "You can never do it like that," he said. "Your feet will never grow hard enough to walk on this grass. You'd be tired out before you got to the mountains." And then he adds, "And it isn't exactly true, you know." And mirth danced in his eyes. And the ghost said sulkily, "What isn't true? You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. None of us were decent. None of us did our best," right? He's just calling his bluff. What is it? It's an honest moment. What's his response to that? What do you think? He's angry. He's angry. He's in a rage. You ever angry? You ever get angry when somebody puts their finger exactly on the thing that you're doing? Puts their finger on the thing that accurately describes what's really going on inside your heart. We're often angry in that moment. I think you can see all 2.5 points in these passages. There's an inability on the part of both people to face their sin. It makes them speak and act falsely. There's the connection between sin and falsehood. Secondly, they're both alienated in their relationships. They're alienated from these people who were the most significant in their lives, but also, of course, from God, or they would be staying in heaven. Then you can say both of those another way. This is that latter point. Because they really worship themselves, they're trapped in this ongoing deception. They're only able to speak falsely about themselves. It's primarily, of course, for them a self-deception, but they would deceive others if they could. It's just that they can't because they're in a place where there is no lying. Lying is not possible in that place. Now, I want you to listen. If we're going to understand truth, you have to really go back to Paul and try to get an idea of how he thinks about truth. So I want you to do this. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and we're going to start at verse 14. I want to show you how Paul pulls all of these threads together. So here's Paul on truth, worship, and relationship. This is Ephesians 4, 14 to 25. Let me walk us through this briefly. Preface to verse 14, Paul says we have to attain unity and the knowledge of God so that we may, here's the quote, "so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human," here's the deceit, "by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So I think he means to imply the enemy there along with our own sin. But there's this conflation, this coming together of sin and falsehood. And then a famous passage from Paul right after this. He says this, Rather, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. Now, isn't that strange? Think with me. How does he get from bad doctrine to a false relationship? Why does he do that? Why is he going from having the wrong idea in your head to dealing falsely with other people? The possibility of not speaking the truth in love. There's no way to have healthy relationships if you are deceived regarding the truth. Let me repeat that. There's no way to have a healthy relationship with anybody if you are deceived regarding the truth. And then he goes on. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now here's the interesting, that's all sanctification, right? Leaving a sinful life behind. And here's again the same sort of odd switch. Therefore, having put away falsehood, what did he just do? He said that sin and falsehood are the same thing. He said that sin and falsehood are the same thing. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. Here's the relational aspect of it. Speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here are the steps. It's only in leaving behind a former life of sin that we put away deceit and so begin to have healthy relationships, both with each other and with God. Some of you here are in marriages that are fundamentally, maybe in some very subtle way, fundamentally dishonest and broken, some of you here. You've never dealt openly with your sin. Yeah, there are some big things that you freely confess, and they're obvious, everybody knows them. So in your household, it's stuff that's on the table. But there are other things that you've always, what? You've always hidden, you've always been deceitful with regard to those things. You've always veiled those. Maybe you're on a slow burn about something that somebody else in the house does or some character trait. Maybe there's something there that's been eating away at you. It's just morphed into this ugly sin. And because you don't deal openly with that, you don't deal with the real issue, because the things you've confessed, you're good on those. They're no longer the matter. You're committed to a life of what I would call low-grade, quiet deception. It alienates you from your wife or your husband, but more importantly, it alienates you from God. See it? Sin and falsehood, truth and relationship, self-worship, they're all bound together. They're all wrapped up together. I open the sermon with the comment about the argument with Lisa, because we'll never be built up together in Christ, and that's the core of Ephesians 4. We'll never be built up together in Christ unless we deal honestly with our sin. I don't think any relationship in this church is one where you're supposed to open up about your issues with your spouse. But there are appropriate times and places to open up, certain people that you're close enough to that you should open up with and be known for the person that you are in secret, right? If we're not able to do that, Paul's calling for us to be built up together in Christ, which is so grounded in truth and honesty, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to come to pass with us. The reason I say things like the fact that we had an argument, and I'm not joking about it. I was in sorrow for a good 10 days. What I would do instead is let you think I'm the kind of man that I preach men should be. I would just let you think that. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, well, we're not that stupid. We know what kind of a person you are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In our relationship, we still would have accepted a deception. In our relationship, it would still be predicated on a lie, even if we both knew it was a lie. Do you have that here? Do you have some relationships here that are predicated on a lie, and you think the other person knows it's a lie as well as you do? I'm sure it's here. I do it. I bet you do it. Right? It's something that's common to all of us. That's why Lewis's books have traction. That's why these words are so true. So let me apply this and we're done. How do truth and honesty become weapons in combat with the enemy? How do truth and honesty become weapons in combat with the enemy? Remember John 8:44. Satan hates the truth and he's the father of lies. John 8:44. Satan corrupted Eve by deceiving her. You know what? He told the truth the whole time, but he still deceived her. It's fascinating. It's good. He's good. He's very capable at what he does. He's doing it to you. He spoke the truth to her. He just used it in such a way that he deceived her. All truthfulness and honesty are assaults on the enemy's position because he hates the truth and he's the father of lies. The more honest you can be, the more real you can be, every time you do it, every word you speak is an assault on Satan because he hates the truth and he is the father of lies. Every time you fail to portray yourself as you really are, you're working with him. Every time you're honest about who you really are, you're fighting him. You're in combat against him. You're taking him down by the grace of God and by the strength of God. This is never so true as it is with regard to Satan's work in your life, your sin. He wants you to sin and then cover it up. He wants you to sin and then deceive people. He wants you to sin and to hide it. You put on the armor of God when you refuse to live that way. You defeat the enemy in your life when you refuse to live that way. You don't give him a foothold. You take it away from him by living honestly before God and before other people. Nothing illustrates this so perfectly. This text is so perfect. I want to ask you to turn to it. 1 John 1:5-10. You just have to listen to it. You can see the whole thing. 1 John 1:5-10. Here it is. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and here's the relational aspect, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, meaning we have fellowship with God, both aspects. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, be careful of this, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. To walk in the light is to put on the armor of God. To walk in the light is to put on the armor of God. All through my ministry, I've been sobered by Peter's leadership of the Jerusalem church, which fascinates me, because from the beginning, the Lord eliminated the possibility that Peter would be able to minister in false piety. God just took it away. How did he do that? Well, he just made it public knowledge that Peter had denied him, which is a kind of betrayal. We always speak of Judas as a betrayer and Peter having denied, but denial is a form of betrayal. The Lord taught Peter the truth of the gospel, but much more painfully, he taught Peter the truth about himself. And then he said, now, Peter, go and lead this church. Lead this church that knows all the things about you that you would have concealed about yourself, or maybe that he didn't even know about himself, which I think is the case with regard to his denial. What that did is it guaranteed that all his relationships were sound. They were built on Christ and him crucified, and ministers are bad at this, not on some notion of his own piety or the fact that he'd been a disciple or that he was very close to Jesus or he was a better man than some other man. His relationships were built on solid ground because they were built on Christ. Jesus said he was the way and the truth and the life. Build your life on that. Build your life in Christ on that, of course, but build your relationships with others on that. My hope is that we will build this church on that, on the truth of Christ and the only hope being in Christ. Peter had no choice since the truth about himself was public knowledge. He couldn't do anything about it. Well, you can. You have to make a decision about whether or not you intend to be authentically in Christ, or if you would rather project an image that you like and that you are hoping other people will like. How honest do you want to be? How much do you want to honor God? And that's that third question. What do you worship, really? Do you worship God? So the difficulty and cost of honesty, you embrace that, or do you worship yourself? So you project somebody else. Let's pray for that. Father, it's really a prayer for courage. We pray that you would give us courage. Give us the ability to throw away the great investment we've made in our own reputation. In fact, we probably won't be throwing it away, but it feels that way, especially at first. Give us courage. Give us courage to quit faking our way through life and putting on a front, especially before particular people. Give us courage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.